chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And let us hear now the word of the Lord with reverence in our hearts. And the angel who talked with me came again, and he woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace, grace to it." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for bringing us to come into your presence and to hear your word. We ask that you would visit us. We pray that you would rend the heavens and rend our hearts. We ask that your word would pierce into our innermost being, and that through it you would bring us to know and to love and to serve you better. If any here do not know Jesus Christ and the glory of his gospel, may you open their hearts and renew their minds this very day. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many of you will no doubt be familiar with John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress. And there's one scene in The Pilgrim's Progress where, as the Christian is traveling on his journey to the celestial city, he enters into Interpreter's house. And he sees many things in Interpreter's house that will help him along his journey. And as he's walking through the house, one thing that he sees is a fireplace. And there is a fiend or a devil that is constantly throwing buckets of water onto the fire. And Christian marvels because the fire is not going out. So his guide takes him around the back behind the fireplace and shows him why the fire can never be extinguished. Because behind the fireplace is a man who is constantly pouring oil onto the fire. Now Bunyan uses this as a picture of the Christian life. Regardless of all of the assaults of sin and hell and Satan, Jesus Christ sustains his people by the continual supply of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the fire doesn't go out and the Christian perseveres in the Christian life because the Spirit of God in our hearts keeps us alive in spiritual things and causes us to flourish in the Lord. Well, this picture is very similar to the one we receive in Zechariah chapter 4. I don't know whether Bunyan had it in mind when he wrote those words. He may have, at least subconsciously. But here we see a strange picture. Zechariah is, as it were, waked up out of a dream, and he sees and he beholds a golden lampstand. And this golden lampstand is continually supplied with oil and has a continual burning fire. And we'll see the details of this in just a moment. Well, the point of this vision is essentially that the Spirit of God enables the Church of God to do all things. And we can state this negatively as well. without the Spirit of God working within the Church of God, we would have no hope whatsoever. Just as without Christ we can do nothing, so without the Spirit of God we can do nothing. So we learn from our text today that the church must rest on the Spirit's power in doing the Lord's work. And we're going to look at our text under two parts. First, we'll consider the vision in verses 1 through 5. And secondly, its message in verses 6 through 7. And the vision teaches us that the Lord blesses His church with a continual supply of strength. That's my first point. And then the second point, the message, is that the Spirit of God is the continual source of strength to the church. We'll first consider the vision beginning in verse 1. We mentioned at the outset that these eight night visions of Zechariah appear to happen in one night. But here, something strange happens. He tells us that the angel came and awoke him as a man who is waking up out of sleep. Now, it may simply mean that much like the prophet Daniel, when he saw the angels of God in visions come to him, he fell down and was astonished. In other words, what we see constantly in Scripture is that encounters with God, in some sense, are traumatizing. Not only encounters with God Himself, but with His messenger. And there's a very real sense in which this experience of coming face to face with God and even with His holy angels is utterly exhausting for the people of God. This presents to us a very different picture of God, and for that matter, even of the angels, as His messengers than is popular in our society today. I always remember R.C. Sproul describing the scene when Jesus was on the sea with His disciples. And He was asleep and the storm arose. And then Jesus awakes and He says, "Peace, be still." The Lord of heaven and earth, in other words, is in the boat and He has calmed the sea. And Sproul says, in ancient mythology, usually what happens is the people turn around and say, "Thank you so much. We're grateful that you did this." But that's not what the Bible says. In light of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark tells us that though they were terrified before, now they were very much afraid. You see, we're constantly confronted with the majesty of God in Holy Scripture. This is likely what is overcoming the prophet Zechariah at this particular time in this vision. Now, God is not coming to terrify the prophet, but He is coming with visions of comfort and of peace and of joy to God's people. And we've seen this already. God is going to come, and His judgments will keep step with the enemies of His people. His glory is returning to their midst, and they are to rejoice in it. He removes their iniquity, and through the coming branch, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ will take away their sins in one day. Well, now He gives another comforting vision about God continually strengthening His church. Now, the particulars of the vision may seem somewhat strange at first glance. We're told that the prophet sees a golden lampstand. Now, that much is clear. The term that is used for the lampstand here is the term menorah. And some of you will recognize that term. The menorah was the lampstand that stood in the tabernacle and later in the temple before the priest entered into the holy place. and the priest was to constantly trim the wick, constantly supply the lamps with oil, so that it would keep burning and that the fire would never go out before the presence of God. This was, in other words, one of the primary duties of the priest. Well, when we come to this vision, we need to remember that the priesthood was in disarray. The temple was being rebuilt. Satan stood at the right hand of the high priest, accusing him of his unworthiness. There is a question, in other words, of the effectiveness and even the acceptableness of the priesthood at this particular point in time. And God, of course, assures Joshua, the high priest, just as he assures you and I in Christ, that his sins are removed. His filthy garments are exchanged for clean robes. Just as our sin is exchanged for the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our own redemption. But now this priestly imagery comes straight over into the menorah. Now the difficulty is the details in the rest of the text are very hard to translate. We have commentators saying many different things from, for example, there's the typical menorah with a bowl sitting above it, and there are pipes coming from two olive trees into the bowl. But then there are seven pipes coming to each of the seven pieces of the lamp. So, in essence, we would have there a very intricate picture of 49 pipes, almost tangled in a mess, going to the lamps. And the picture, of course, is showing that the supply of oil to the lamp never stops. Older commentators simply take it as the traditional menorah, with the difference of a bowl in the center continually piping oil to the seven lamps. Well, I suppose we don't really know for sure. We do read in verse 2 that the prophet says, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And we learn later in verses 11 through 14 that those olive trees are directly piping oil to the lamp. Now the prophet says, as we've already seen in several of the visions in verse 4, "And I said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" Now, on the one hand, the prophet shows us a good example again, that just as he fails to understand the vision of God and the Word of God, where does he go? Well, he goes to the source. He goes to the Lord himself and he petitions, perhaps through the angel of the Lord. Again, the figures are going back and forth. We don't know whether this is the interpreting angel or the angel of the Lord talking to him at this stage. But the point is that he goes to God with his questions. And this is always a model for us as God's people. There are many things that perhaps we fail to understand in the Word of God. Do you come to the Word of God and find yourself troubled at times? Just as troubled as the prophet was in this particular text. Well then, dear friends, do as he does. Come to God as the disciples did in the upper room. Profess your ignorance before him. Ask him to enlighten your mind in the knowledge of his will and to open his word for your instruction. There's a certain sense in which you and I should never open our Bibles without petitioning the Lord our God to open our understanding and to apply his word to our hearts, because we recognize that apart from God's work within us, we can't understand anything in his word to our profit, from the least to the greatest. But the reply is certainly interesting, isn't it? I mentioned at the outset that when I took a Hebrew exegesis course in seminary, it seemed like a painful punishment when the professor assigned to us one of the night visions of Zechariah and asked us to make sense of what the text was saying. And the first thing that I empathized with in the text was the prophet's continual questioning, what does this mean? But it's striking, is it not, how he says, don't you know? He expects that the prophet knows and the prophet understands. Now remember, as we're looking at these visions, I remind you once again that we must be careful not to press the details of the visions too far. We are looking, as we do in Jesus' parables, for a main and primary point that stands out. Now, the angel's reply to Zechariah vindicates this method of approaching these visions, because this is exactly what he does. He ignores the question. He doesn't explain the lampstand. He doesn't explain the trees. He doesn't explain the number of the pipes. And he doesn't give us more details, so you and I, reading this centuries later, would know what it looks like. But he gives him a basic overarching principle that ties everything together. And that is in verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now before we look at the particulars of the Spirit of God's work, let us step back for a moment and say something about the overall picture. Remember, God's presence is returning to His people. And we have seen repeatedly that the most vital thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs at the present day is the presence of the Triune God. The thing we need most vitally is for this God to show that He is here today, to manifest our glory to all of you in this room, to magnify His name in all of your hearts and in mine as we worship. Well, this idea of the presence of God is here in this vision as well. This is likely the imagery upon which Jesus draws in the book of Revelation when He is described as walking amidst the lampstands. And as Christ is walking amidst the lampstands, John tells us that this symbolizes Jesus' presence with His church. And in that context, there are seven lampstands because there are seven churches that Jesus addresses in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. But you see, the basic picture seems to be this. The lampstand, in some sense, is representing the church of God on earth and God's presence in the midst. The lampstand is giving light and continually illuminating everything around it. Now, perhaps this alludes as well to Jesus Christ being the light of the world, that he who comes to him will not walk in darkness, but see the light of life. And it may also reflect the idea that Christ says to you and I as his people, you are the light of the world. That just as God Himself is the light and the glory in our midst, as we saw in the end of chapter 2, so He makes His church as the light of the world, as a city set on a hill for all to see. But the basic idea is His presence. Now, my dear friends, if the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of His church is the true glory of the church, should we not cherish His presence? Should we not pray for His presence? Should we not long to experience the power of His presence every time we come into these doors? It's so easy sometimes, is it not, to fall into a habit, to fall into a routine, to essentially to keep coming into the doors of the church, to expect just another sermon, just another worship service. And in some sense, we find ourselves in the position of expecting God not to meet with us, at least not in an extraordinary way. Now, of course, God works differently in different places and at different times. But Spurgeon rightly said that if you expect nothing from God, then expect to receive nothing from God. And so, dear friends, let us cherish the presence of Jesus Christ as He continues with us to the end of the age and as He continues with His church. Well, the message is not only unfolded in terms of God's presence with his people, but specifically in terms of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which we know less about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There is another respect in which the third person in the Trinity works far more gloriously in the New Testament. He comes to believers in greater power. His revelation in the Bible has greater clarity in the New Testament scriptures than the Old. He blesses the preaching of the gospel more magnificently and in a more widespread fashion than he has in any time in the history of the world. But it is nevertheless true that just as Jesus Christ, in the person of the angel of the Lord, constantly accompanied his people throughout the Old Testament, so did the Spirit of God. You see, one of the things we have in common with the saints in Zechariah's day is that unless the Spirit of God blesses us in our personal lives, unless the Spirit of God is present with us in the corporate worship of the church, unless the Spirit of God accompanies us in the missionary endeavors of the church, then we will fall flat on our faces and we will not be able to spread the kingdom of God in this world. Well, remember what's going on here. The people are rebuilding. And as they're rebuilding, their enemies are attacking them. They actually get a court order from the king of Persia to cause them to stop working at one stage. And Zerubbabel, in some sense, is the leader. And that's why he's mentioned here in the beginning of verse 6. The word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, the governor who was leading the people and rebuilding the temple. And as they face constant opposition, as the work seems to go backwards more than it goes forward, the angel comes and reveals this vision to Zechariah. A lamp continually supplied by oil so that it is perpetually burning. But notice that it is not the priest who is lighting the lamp or keeping it lit. It is not Joshua tending the lamp. The trees grow in themselves. The oil continues to pipe in a continual supply. This is God's work. And so the summary, the motto, as it were, of this chapter is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You see, the angel is saying, if you want to know what this means, here is the essence. This is what the vision means in a nutshell. You will complete the work. You will labor for my glory, but you will not do it by might or by power. You do not have the wealth that Solomon had when he built the first temple. You do not have the military security that he had at the time to protect himself from his enemies. You don't have might and you don't have power. I will not prosper the work of my church at this time with external might and with external pomp and glory. Things look bad. It looks like things are bleak, but not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, there are very few favorite verses that people have in the book of Zechariah. This is actually one of the few verses in this book that most people know in the church, because we recognize the truth of what he's saying. We resonate with it immediately, don't we? Now, notice the result in verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. Now, he's not envisioning Zerubbabel physically standing before a mountain, but he's thinking about Sanballat and the Horonites and the others around in the surrounding regions who are constantly threatening God's people. And he says to Zerubbabel in this metaphor, do you see this mountain before you? Are you discouraged by the opposition against the church of God? Are you discouraged that the people of God are so small in this lost and dying world? Zerubbabel, do you see this mountain? Before you, it will become a plain. I will level it. Now, there's a verbal parallel here, perhaps, to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. And there, as the prophet is describing the coming of John the Baptist to proclaim the way of the Lord in the wilderness, to preach just as Zechariah did, repentance in preparing for the kingdom of God. He describes the mountains becoming valleys and the valleys being raised up and becoming plains. In other words, every obstacle is removed. There is a long, straight path so that the Lord Himself will travel along the path and He returns to His people in glory. And of course, that occurs when Christ comes as the only begotten of the Father, whom the disciples beheld His glory. And they declared that He was full of grace and truth. Well, there's a similar picture here. Do you see this mountain? It will become a plain. You see, the point is this. When the Spirit of God blesses the people of God, when the Spirit of God answers our prayers to bless the preaching of the gospel, none can stand before the mighty hand of God. How are you to be encouraged, Christian, in light of a growing hostility in this world? In the same way that God encouraged Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by your wisdom, people of God. Not by your ingenuity. Not because you are crafty and able to argue people into the kingdom, though you must witness to them. Not because the church must change its creeds and confessions or its worship or anything else. Not by might, not by power, not by human means, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Your hope today is identical to Zerubbabel's hope in the text here. And then he adds, and he shall bring forth the top stone amidst the shouts of grace, grace to it. In other words, Zerubbabel will finish what he started. And when he does, the people will look around and they will recognize that from a human perspective, this shouldn't have happened. They shouldn't have seen the blessing of God to this extent. By all rights, everything should have failed because of all the opposition. And so when they see that capstone put on the temple and the work is complete, they will shout to the top of their lungs, "Grace! Grace!" Because they will recognize that it is by the grace of Almighty God alone that the church has prospered, that the temple has been rebuilt. Well, my dear friends, this is the way that God works in every age. I think immediately of Paul describing what he calls the foolishness of preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, he says it is not simply that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who will believe. And why does God do this? Why does he come to a dying world with a foolish message and a foolish method of proclaiming it and pronouncing it to them? Well, we can almost hear the words of Zechariah, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And in fact, in that very chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on and into the next to describe that these things are revealed to men and women by the Spirit of God. And this gives us a very realistic view of spreading the kingdom. Do you recognize, dear friends, how desperate we are for the person and work of the Spirit to bless this church? To bless our denomination. To bless other denominations that are calling upon the name of the Lord this day. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Dear friends, I asked earlier, do you cherish the presence of Jesus Christ in the church? But now I ask you this. Do you covet the blessing of the Spirit upon the church? Do you take the means that are necessary to procure the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the church? In other words, do you really believe what Zechariah is saying? Because there's a two-edged sword to this message. On the one side, he is saying, without the Spirit of God, you will fail. You will fail as a church. You will fail as individual believers and as families, and you can do nothing at all. But with the Spirit of God, just like the continual supply of oil giving fire to the lamps, you will have an inexhaustible supply of strength and of power to do the work that the Lord requires of you as the church. Do we really believe this? Then, dear friends, do we pray for it? Is this a primary aspect of your prayers? When you pray through the Lord's Prayer and you say, "Thy kingdom come," are you praying to the Lord, "Lord, you have said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And so, Lord, come. Come in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, glorify the Son of God. Bless the preaching of the Word of God. Bring the unbelieving into our midst to fall on their faces in the presence of God. Show forth the fatherly love and power of God in the church of God." My dear friends, do you plead that? This must be a regular part of our prayers. This must be the focus of our prayer meetings in the church. We must come, as it were, with the words of Zechariah ringing in our ears. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Now, this is not only true for the work of the church, but this is true for our lives as individual Christians. And we see here, in some sense, if we can look at the broad picture of Zechariah 3 and 4, a general truth that becomes even clearer in the New Testament. And that is that those whom God justifies, in other words, those whom He forgives of their sins and imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to, He also sanctifies. Those whom He accepts in the Beloved in Jesus Christ, He also transforms by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You see, in some sense, we could say this, that just as the church goes about its business and its work, resting on the might and power of God's Spirit, so do we as individual Christians. He is not only making the church holy and the church effective in spreading the kingdom of God, but He is doing it in every single individual Christian. And so I ask you, how do you pursue the Christian life? As you look to the Lord Jesus Christ daily, as you search the Scriptures daily, and as you pray over them, do you remember these words, or at least the truth embedded in them? "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." We are dependent upon the Spirit of God for our personal holiness at every step of the way. We even come to the Lord in our prayers, confessing our inability to pray. Sometimes confessing with shameful hearts to the God who knows everything our lack of desire to pray. You see, we must come in a certain sense in even the simplest act of Christian devotion and service to God, crying out, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." This is a continual activity of trusting in the Spirit of God for every aspect of the Christian life. Why do we never find victory over certain sins in the Christian life? Why do we not seem to grow as much as others around us? Well, if these things are the case, dear friends, we must ask ourselves this question. Have we recognized our utter dependence upon the Spirit of God in living the Christian life? You see, to begin the Christian life, you must recognize your utter helplessness in your sins. You must recognize your inability to redeem yourself in any way, shape, or form. You must cast yourself exclusively on the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you do not cease resting on the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Christian life. As you walk in fellowship and in union and communion with the Son of God in human flesh, you also walk in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God dwelling in your hearts. And so, dear friends, do you know something of this? Do you know, in other words, that in the Christian life, there is something about the life that is within you that is of a supernatural origin? That you recognize that it is by the Spirit of God that the Christian lives and moves and has his being. You see, the Christian life, above everything else, is not a natural life. It is not a religion that somebody adopts. Just on my Facebook account yesterday, I saw the little field that asked what religion you are, and I put Reformed, and it says Ryan McGraw has now become Reformed. Well, it's not something that we simply adopt and that we simply take up and put a label on ourselves. It is something fundamentally that the Spirit of God does in our hearts. Do you know this, dear friends? Have you come to know what has been called so often the life of God in the soul of man? Have you come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory as the only mediator between God and man? But have you come as well to know the power of the Spirit dwelling in your heart? Can you say that now all old things have passed away and all things have become new? Can you say this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord? Well, there's not only encouragement here for the church, and encouragement for the individual Christian, but for Christian families. Now, many of you in particular who have little ones in our midst this very day, I often hear people say, people even without children who are Christians say, I'm not sure I want children. Not because children aren't a blessing, but how can I raise them in this wicked world? Things have become so hostile to the gospel. Things have become so contrary to the church and so difficult in terms of being a Christian. I'm not sure I even want to bring up children in this environment. But what about those of us who do have little ones in this world? How are we to approach the rearing of our covenant children and praying for our grandchildren and pleading with the Lord for these young ones, even in our midst this day? Well, my dear friends, you need to recognize that even here it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We must use the means that the Lord has provided. We must study how to be good parents. We must teach and train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we need to recognize that it is not because of our good parenting and because of any of these things that the Lord will change the hearts of our children. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. How do we have hope in our generation as Zerubbabel and Joshua and all these people were to have in theirs? We are to hope in a God who has given our families great promises, who has told us that I who have circumcised your heart will circumcise the hearts of your children after you, that my law which I've put in your mouth, I will put in the mouths of your children after you. And dear friends, it is only the Spirit of God that can make those promises good. And He loves to do so. And so, dear friends, do you fear for your children? Then plead for the Spirit of God to use the means of grace in their lives. You cannot do it, but He can. This Almighty Spirit can work in the hearts of our covenant children. Let us give Him no rest until He does so. And I apply this even to adult children and to grandchildren who are out there today who do not know the Lord. My dear friends, we serve an Almighty Triune God. And let us continue to plead and petition this Sovereign Spirit to work powerfully in them even now. You see, without Him, nothing can be done. But through Him, even the most hardened sinner can be changed. There are innumerable applications to this, perhaps to our evangelism, to our service to the Lord in our day-to-day work, in so many different areas of the Christian life. But the last thing that I want to close with is this. We've seen the meaning of the vision of God blessing His church with a continual supply of strength, or the vision itself. We've seen its message and the Spirit of God being the source of strength. If we are so dependent upon the Spirit of God, then I leave you with the exhortation that Paul does. in the book of Ephesians. Do not grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we are so utterly dependent upon the Spirit, and if He is not here in His power, and our service becomes a clanging cymbal, an empty sound, let us not grieve the Spirit of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul essentially tells us by ungodliness. When we ignore the commandments of God, we grieve the Spirit of God. When we confess sin and know it's wrong, but have no intention of repenting of sin, we are, as it were, acting as though we would chase the Spirit of God out of our homes and out of our doors. My dear friends, let us not grieve the Spirit of God. Let us heed the Word of God. Let us obey the commandments of God as individuals, as families, as a church. Let us use the means of private prayer and corporate prayer. Let us sit under the preaching of the Word as we're doing now. Let us use the sacraments and the means of grace that God has provided. Let us take every means, both positive and negative, living as though our lives utterly depend upon it, to not grieve the Spirit and to cultivate His presence and blessing. Because, dear friends, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States of America, our lives do depend upon it. God will prosper His church. He always has. He always will. But dear friends, we need to cultivate that dependence upon the Spirit that we may be part of it. But let us pray. Almighty and glorious Lord, we thank You for giving us such great promises. And, O Lord God, we confess that it is not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit that we serve and worship You. We ask that You would embed these words in our hearts and strengthen us in our service. And we ask that You would bless the remainder of our worship now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.